A commentary on the book of John, J.C. Ryle, John, verses 18 to 11. When Jesus had spoken these things, he went forth with his disciples over to Brook Kidron, where there was a garden, into which he entered and his disciples. And Judas also, who betrayed him, knew the place. For Jesus gathered there often with his disciples. Judas then, taking a company of soldiers and ministers of the high priest and of the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus therefore, knowing all the things that should come upon him, went forth and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said unto them, "I am." And Judas also, who betrayed him, stood with them. And when he said unto them, "I am," they went backward and fell to the ground. Then he asked them again, "Whom seek ye?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I have told you that I am. If therefore you seek me, let these go the way, that the word might be fulfilled, which he spoke of those whom you gave me. I have lost none." These verses begin John's account of Christ's sufferings and crucifixion. We now enter on the closing scene of our Lord's ministry and pass at once from his intercession to his sacrifice. We shall find that, like the other gospel writers, the beloved disciple enters fully into the story of the cross. But we shall also find, if we read carefully, that he mentions several interesting points in the story, which Matthew, Mark, and Luke, for some reasons, have passed over. We should notice first, in these verses, the exceeding hardness of heart to which a backsliding professor may attain. We are told that Judas, one of the 12 apostles, became guide to those who captured Jesus. We are told that he used his knowledge of the place of our Lord's retirement in order to bring his deadly enemies upon him. And we are told that when the band of men and officers approached his master in order to take him prisoner, Judas stood with them. Yet, this is a man who for 3 years had been a constant companion of Christ, had seen his miracles, had heard his sermons, had enjoyed the benefit of his private instruction, had professed himself a believer, had even worked and preached in Christ's name. Lord, we may well say, what is man? From the highest degree of privilege down to the lowest depths of sin, there is but a succession of steps. Privileges misused seem to paralyze the conscience. The same fire that melts wax will harden clay. Let us beware of resting our hopes of salvation on religious knowledge, however great, or religious advantages, however many. We may know all doctrinal truth and be able to teach others and yet prove rotten at heart and go down to the pit with Judas. We may bask in the full sunshine of spiritual privileges and hear the best of Christian teaching and yet bear no fruit to God's glory and be found withered branches of the vine only fit to be burned. Let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12. Above all, let us beware of cherishing within our hearts any secret besetting sin, such as love of money, or love of the world. Our faulty link in a chain cable may cause a shipwreck. One little leak may sink a ship. One allowed and unmortified sin may ruin a professing Christian. Let him that is tempted to be a careless man in his religious life consider these things and take care. Let him remember Judas Iscariot. His history is meant to be a lesson. We should notice, secondly, in these verses, the entire voluntariness of Christ's sufferings. We are told that the first time that our Lord said to the soldiers, "I am he," they went backward and fell to the ground. A secret invisible power, no doubt, accompanied the words. In no other way can we account for a band of hardy Roman soldiers falling prostrate before a single unarmed man. The same miraculous influence which tied the priests and Pharisees powerless at the triumphant entry into Jerusalem, which stopped all opposition when the temple was purged of buyers and sellers, that same mysterious influence was present now. A real miracle was wrought, though few had eyes to see it. At the moment when our Lord seemed weak, he showed that he was strong. Let us carefully remember that our blessed Lord suffered and died of his own free will. He did not die because he could not help it. He did not suffer because he could not escape. All the soldiers of Pilate's army could not have taken him. If he had not been willing to be taken, they could not have hurt a hair of his head if he had not given them permission. But here, as in all his earthly ministry, Jesus was a willing sufferer. He loved us and gave himself for us cheerfully, willingly, gladly, in order to make atonement for our sins. It was the joy set before him which made him endure the cross and despise the shame, and yield himself up without reluctance into the bands of his enemies. Let this thought abide in our hearts and refresh our souls. We have a Savior who was far more willing to save us than we were willing to be saved. If we are not saved, the fault is all our own. Christ is just as willing to receive and pardon as he was willing to be taken prisoner, to bleed, and to die. We should take note of, thirdly, in these verses, our Lord's tender care for his disciples' safety. Even at this critical moment, when his own unspeakable sufferings were about to begin, he did not forget the little band of believers that stood around him. He remembered their weakness. He knew how little fit they were to go into the fiery furnace of the high priest's palace in Pilate's judgment hall. He mercifully makes for them a way of escape. If you seek me, let these go their way. It seems most probable that here also is a miraculous influence accompanying his words. At any rate, not a hair of the disciples' heads was touched. While the shepherd was taken, the sheep were allowed to flee away unharmed. We need not hesitate to see in this incident an instructive type of all of our Savior's dealings with his people. Even at this day, he will not allow them to be tempted above that which they are able to bear. He will hold the winds and storms in his hands and not allow believers, however sifted and buffeted, to be utterly destroyed. He watches tenderly over every one of his children, and like a wise physician measures out the right quantity of their trials with unerring skill. They shall never perish, neither shall anyone pluck them out of his hand. Forever let us lean our souls on this precious truth. In the darkest hour the eye of the Lord Jesus is upon us, and our final safety is sure. We should notice lastly in these verses our Lord's perfect submission to his Father's will. Once in another place we find him saying, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." Again in another place we find him saying, "If this cup may not pass away from me except I drink it, thy will be done." Here, however, we find even a higher pitch of cheerful acquiescence. The cup that my Father has given me, shall I not drink it? Let us see in this blessed frame of mind a pattern for all who profess and call themselves Christians. Far as we may come short of the master standard, let this be the mark at which we continually aim. Determination to have our own way, and to only what we like, is one great source of unhappiness in the world. The habit of laying all our matters before God in prayer and asking him to choose our portion is one chief secret of peace. He is the only true wise, who has learned to say at every stage of his journey, "Give me what you will. Place me where you will. Do with me as you will. But not my will, but yours be done." This is a man who has the mind of Christ. By self-will, Adam and Eve fell and brought sin and misery into the world. Entire submission of will to the will of God is the best preparation for that heaven, where God will be all in all. John 18:12-27. Then the company of soldiers and the tribune and the ministers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him and led him away to Annas first. For he was father-in-law to Caiaphas, who was the high priest of that year. And he sent him bound unto Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Caiaphas was he who had given the counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. That disciple was known to the high priest and went in with Jesus into the palace of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door without. Then that other disciple who was known to the high priest went out and spoke to her that kept the door and brought in Peter. And as part of John's history of Christ's sufferings, three wonderful things stand out upon the surface of the narrative. To thee three let us confine our attention. We should mark for one thing the amazing hardness of unconverted men. We see in this conduct of the men by whom our Lord was taken prisoner. Some of them most probably were Roman soldiers, and some of them were Jewish servants of the priests and Pharisees. But in one respect they were all alike. Both parties saw our Lord's divine power exhibited when they went backward and fell to the ground. Both saw a miracle according to Luke's gospel when Jesus touched the ear of Malchus and healed him. Yet both remain unmoved, cold, indifferent, and insensible, as if they had seen nothing out of the common way. They went on coolly with their odious business. They took Jesus, bound him, and led him away. The degree of hardness and insensibility of conscience to which men may attain when they live 20 or 30 years without the slightest contact with religion is something dreadful and appalling. God and the things of God seem to sink out of sight and disappear from the mind's eye. The world and the things of the world seem to absorb the whole attention. In such cases, we may well believe miracles would produce little or no effect. As in the case before us, the eye would gaze on them like the eye of a beast looking at a romantic landscape without any impression being made on the heart. He who thinks that seeing a miracle would convert him into a thorough Christian has got much to learn. Let us not wonder if we see cases of hardness and unbelief in our own day and generation. Such cases will continually be found among those classes of mankind who from their profession or position are completely cut off from the means of grace. 20 or 30 years of total irreligion, without the influence of Sunday, Bible, or Christian teaching, will make a man's heart hard as another millstone. His conscience at last will seem dead, buried, and gone. He will appear past feeling. Painful as these cases are, we must not think them peculiar to our own times. They existed under Christ's own eyes, and they will exist until Christ returns. The church which allows any portion of a population to grow up in practical heathenism must never be surprised to see a rank crop of practical infidelity. We should mark, for another thing, the amazing condescension, the submission of our Lord Jesus Christ. We see the Son of God taken prisoner and led away bound like a malefactor, arraigned before wicked and unjust judges, insulted and treated with contempt. And yet this unresisting prisoner had only to will his deliverance, and he would at once have been free. He had only to command the confusion of his enemies, and they would at once have been confounded. Above all, he was one who knew full well that Annas and Caiaphas and all their companions would one day stand before his judgment seat and receive an eternal sentence. He knew all these things, and yet condescended to be treated as a malefactor without resisting. One thing at any rate is very clear. The love of Christ to sinners is a love that passes knowledge. Suffer for those whom we love, and who are in some sense worthy of our affections, is suffering that we can understand. To submit to an ill treatment quietly, when we have no power to resist, is submission that is both graceful and wise. But to suffer voluntarily, when we have the power to prevent it, and to suffer for a world of unbelieving and ungodly sinners, unasked and unthanked, this is a line of conduct which passes man's understanding. Never let us forget that this is a peculiar beauty of Christ's sufferings. When we read the wondrous story of his cross and passion, he was led away captive and dragged before the high priest's bar, not because he could not help himself, but because he had set his whole heart on saving sinners by bearing their sins, by being treated as a sinner, and by being punished in their stead. He was a willing prisoner, that we might be set free. He was willing, arraigned, and condemned, that we might be absolved and declared innocent. He suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, 1 Peter 3, verse 18. Though he was rich, yet, For your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be rich. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. For he has made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Surely if there is any doctrine of the gospel which needs to be clearly known, it's the doctrine of Christ's voluntary substitution. He suffered and died willingly and unresistingly because he knew that he had come to be our substitute, and by substitution, to purchase our salvation. We should mark lastly the amazing degree of weakness that may be found in a real Christian. We see this exemplified in a most striking manner in the conduct of the Apostle Peter. We see that famous disciple forsaking his master and acting like a coward, running away, when he ought to have stood by his side, ashamed to own him when he ought to have confessed him, and finally denying 3 times that he knew him. And this takes place immediately after receiving the Lord's Supper, after hearing the most touching address and prayer that mortal ear ever heard, after the plainest possible warnings, under the pressure of no very serious temptation. Lord, we may well say, what is man, that you are mindful of him? And let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12. This fall of Peter is doubtless intended to be a lesson to the whole church of Christ. It is recorded for our learning, that we be kept from like sorrowful overthrow. It is a beacon mercifully set up in Scripture to prevent others from making shipwreck. It shows us the danger of pride and self-confidence. If Peter had not been so sure that although he all denied Christ, he never would, he probably would never have fallen. It shows us a danger of laziness. If Peter had washed and prayed when our Lord advised him to do so, he would have found grace to help him in a time of need. It shows us not least the painful influence of the fear of man. Few are aware, perhaps, how much more they fear the face of man, whom they can see, than the eye of God, whom they cannot see. These things are written for our admonition. Let us remember Peter and be wise. After all, let us leave the passage with a comfortable reflection that we have a merciful and pitiful high priest who can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities and will not break the bruised reed. Peter no doubt fell shamefully and only rose again after heartfelt repentance and bitter tears. But he did rise again. He was not left to reap the consequence of his sin and cast off forevermore. The same pitying hand that saved him from drowning when his faith failed him on the waters was once more stretched out to raise him when he fell in the high priest's hall. Can we doubt that he rose a wiser and better man? If Peter's fall had made Christians see more clearly their own great weakness in Christ's great compassion, then Peter's fall has not been recorded in vain. John chapter 18, 28-40. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the hall of judgment. And it was early, and they themselves did not go into the judgment hall lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Pilate then went out to them and said, What accusation bring you against this man? They answered and said to him, If he were not a malefactor, we would not have delivered him up to you. Then Pilate said to them, Take him and judge him according to your law. The Jews therefore said to him, It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled which he spoke, signifying what death he should die. The verses we have now read contain 4 striking points, which are only found in John's narrative of Christ's passion. We need not doubt that there were good reasons why Matthew, Mark, and Luke were not inspired to record them, but they are points of such deep interest that we should feel thankful that they have been brought forward by John. The first point that we should notice is a false conscientiousness of our Lord's wicked enemies. We are told that the Jews who brought Christ before Pilate would not go into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. That was scrupulosity indeed. These hardened men were actually engaged in doing the wickedest act that mortal man ever did. They wanted to kill their own Messiah, and yet at this very time they talked of being defiled, and were very fastidious about the Passover. The conscience of unconverted men is a very curious part of their moral nature. Well, in some cases it becomes hardened, seared and dead, until it feels nothing. In others, it becomes morbidly scrupulous about the lesser manners of religion. It is no uncommon thing to find people excessively meticulous about the observance of trifling forms and outward ceremonies, while they're slaves of degrading sins and detestable immoralities. Robbers and murderers in some countries are extremely strict about confession and absolution and prayers to saints. Fastings and self-imposed austerities in Lent are often followed by excess of worldliness when Lent is over. There is but one step between Lent and a carnival. The attendants at daily services in the morning are not infrequently the patrons of balls and theaters at night. All these are symptoms of spiritual disease and a heart secretly dissatisfied. Men who know they are wrong in one direction often struggle to make things right by excess of zeal in another direction. That very zeal is their condemnation. Let us pray that our consciences may always be enlightened by the Holy Spirit, and that we may be kept from a one-sided and deformed Christianity, a religion that makes a man neglect the weightier manners of daily holiness and separation from the world, and concentrate his whole attention on forms, sacraments, ceremonies, and public services is, to say the least, very suspicious. It may be accompanied by immense zeal and show of earnestness, but it is not sound in the sight of God. The Pharisees paid tithe of mint, anise, and cumin, encompassed sea and land, and made proselytes while they neglected judgment, mercy, and faith. The very Jews who thirsted for Christ's blood were the Jews who feared the defilement of a Roman judgment hall and made much ado about keeping the Passover. Let their conduct be a beacon to Christians as long as the world stands. That religion is worth little which does not make us say, I esteem all your commandments concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way, Psalm 119, verse 128. That Christianity is worthless, which makes us make up for the neglect of heart religion and practical holiness by an extravagant zeal for man-made ceremonies or outward forms. The second point that we should notice in these verses is the account that our Lord Jesus Christ gives of his kingdom. He says, "My kingdom is not of this world." These famous words have been so often perverted and wrested out of their real sense that their true meaning has been almost buried under a heap of false interpretations. Let us make sure that we know what they mean. Our Lord's main object in saying, "My kingdom is not of this world," was to inform Pilate's mind concerning the true nature of his kingdom and to correct any false impression he might have received from the Jews. He tells them that he did not come to set up a kingdom which would interfere with the Roman government. He did not aim at establishing a temporal power to be supported by armies and maintained by taxes. The only dominion he exercised was over men's hearts, and the only weapons that his subject employed were spiritual weapons. A kingdom which required neither money nor servants for its support was one of which the Roman emperors need not be afraid. In the highest sense, it was a kingdom not of this world. But our Lord did not intend to teach that kings of this world have nothing to do with religion, and ought to ignore God altogether in the government of their subjects. No such idea, we may be sure, was in his mind. He knew perfectly well that it was written, "By me kings reign," Proverbs 8, verse 15, and that kings are as much required to use their influence for God as the lowest of their subjects. He knew that the prosperity of kingdoms is wholly dependent on the blessing of God, and that kings are as much bound to encourage righteousness and godliness as to punish unrighteousness and immorality. To suppose that he meant to teach Pilate that in his judgment an infidel might be as good a king as a Christian, and a man like Gallio as good a ruler as David or Solomon, is simply absurd. Let us carefully hold fast to true meaning of our Lord's words in these latter days. Let us never be ashamed to maintain that no government can expect to prosper which refuses to recognize religion, which deals with the subject as if they had no souls, and doesn't care whether they serve God or Baal, or no God at all. Such a government will find sooner or later that its line of policy is suicidal and damaging to its best interests. No doubt the kings of this world cannot make men Christians by laws and statutes, but they can encourage and support Christianity, and they will do so if they are wise. The kingdom where there is the most industry, temperance, truthfulness, and honesty will always be the most prosperous of kingdoms. The king who wants to see these things abound among his subjects should do all that lies in his power to help Christianity and to discourage irreligion. The third point that we should notice in these verses is the account that our Lord gives of his own mission. He says, "To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth." Of course, we are not to suppose our Lord meant that this was the only end of his mission. No doubt he spoke with special reference to what he knew was passing through Pilate's mind. He did not come to win a kingdom with a sword and to gather adherents and followers by force. He came armed with no other weapon but truth, to testify to fallen man the truth about God, about sin, about the need of a Redeemer, about the nature of holiness, to declare and lift up before man's eyes this long lost and buried truth, was one great purpose of his ministry. He came to be God's witness to a lost and corrupt world. That the world needed such a testimony, he does not shrink from telling the proud Roman governor. And this is what Paul had in view when he tells Timothy that before Pontius Pilate, Christ witnessed a good confession. The servants of Christ in every age must remember that our Lord's conduct in this place is meant to be their example. Like him, we are to be witnesses to God's truth. Salt in the midst of corruption, light in the midst of darkness, men and women not afraid to stand alone and to testify for God against the ways of sin in the world. To do so may entail on us much trouble and even persecution, but the duty is clear and plain. If we love life, if we would keep a good conscience and be owned by Christ at the last day, we must be witnesses. It is written, "Whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Mark 8, verse 38. The last point that we should notice in these verses is the question that Pontius Pilate addressed to our Lord. We are told that when our Lord spoke of the truth, the Roman governor replied, "What is truth?" We're not told with what motive this question was asked, nor does it appear on the face of the narrative that he who asked it waited for an answer. It seems far more likely that the saying was a sarcastic, sneering exclamation of one who did not believe that there was any such thing as truth. Like the Roman governor, they cannot find out what is truth. They point to the endless controversies of Romanists and Protestants, of high churchmen and low churchmen, of churchmen and dissenters, and pretend to say that they do not understand who is right and who is wrong. Sheltered under this excuse, they pass through life without any decided religion, and in this wretched, comfortless state too often die. But is it really true that truth cannot be discovered? Nothing of the kind. God never left any honest, diligent inquirer without light and guidance. Pride is one reason why many cannot discover truth. They do not humbly go down on their knees and earnestly ask God to teach them. Laziness is another reason. They do not honestly take pains and search the scriptures. The followers of unhappy Pilate, as a rule, do not deal fairly and honestly with their consciences. Their favorite question, "What is truth?" is nothing better than a pretense and an excuse. The words of Solomon will be found true as long as the world stands. if you cry after knowledge, and lift up your voice for understanding. If you seek her as silver and search for her as for hid treasures, then shall you understand the fear of the Lord, and find a knowledge of God. Proverbs 2:4-5. No man ever sincerely followed that advice and missed the way to heaven.